under one banner. Instead, it was spent separate from one another. But another thing that I thought of was a song quote from a couple of years ago by an artist I actually really like. But she said in her song, "And it don't matter if you don't believe, come Sunday morning, you best be there in the front row like you're supposed to." That Sunday mornings are just the day where you kind of do what you're obligated to do. You know this is probably the right thing. It doesn't matter what you really believe about it, just be there. And so with so many ideas running through our heads about what Sunday mornings are for, and 20% of Americans go to church every Sunday, it's important for us to constantly be reevaluating, what is the purpose? Why do I come? And I hope you have a good reason for that, why you're here. But I want to just run through four things that hopefully will give us deeper reflection on why it's important for us to keep gathering together. We're going to begin over in Exodus chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read down to verse 14. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, and when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With the unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." I don't want to trample too much on James' territory. He's going to be here very soon. But I did think this was a good introduction for us. So we're told there's this little pause between the plagues. So between the ninth plague and the tenth plague, God is going to give some instructions to Israel through Moses and Aaron about a feast they are to partake in. That in the first day of the month, or the first month of their year, which begins now, what you guys are to do is to take a lamb. And you, as a household, or if someone doesn't have a household, they're to go with someone else. They're supposed to share it. So no one is going to eat the Passover alone. And they're to take this lamb, live with it for a little while, and then they're going to kill it. And they're going to smear the blood on the outside of the doorpost, and they're going to have a feast surrounding this. Meanwhile, God is going to be winning the victory for them. Now, a couple of things I want to note about this feast. So we see that all the congregation of Israel is supposed to do the same thing. At twilight, they're supposed to kill the lamb. They're supposed to eat it in this particular way. That means that when they kill the lamb, don't eat it raw. You are supposed to roast it. Don't boil it. Roast it. Additionally, they're to use unleavened bread, which is a very practical reason. As soon as Pharaoh knows what's going to happen, they're going to be kicked out. So you don't need to wait for bread to leaven. You need to just cook it in an unleavened way. Additionally, it talks about bitter herbs, which we aren't given in the text particularly why they would use bitter herbs. The way I think of it is, here is the bitterness of slavery. You have to remember that. But it also is coincided with the sweetness of freedom that you've received from God. And so, they're supposed to eat it in this way with the bitter herbs, unleavened bread. We also see the way they're supposed to be dressed. They're to be ready to go. It is not a modern day, I'm ready, as in I'm texting you that I'm on my way, I'm still in my bed. It is, you are ready. You have your sandals on, you've got your belts on, you've got your staff in your hand, you are ready to go at a moment's notice. And so, what's going to happen to the people of Egypt is a very sad thing. I hate to think about what would happen the day after this. But the reality is we've already studied pretty recently in class. This is exactly what had happened to the Hebrews. That the Egyptians had been killing their children for a long time, had been enslaving them and oppressing them for around 400 years. That is a long time. And God is executing justice. And so we are told that in this meal, they are to remember every year. They are to remember that they were in bitter slavery. And God, with his mighty hand, led them out to victory. Brought them wherever he was going to lead them. And so, they are supposed to take this as a memorial to remember. And that's particularly why we come and remember. Because we have a Passover lamb as well, in Christ, who gave us of himself. And we can remember the bitterness of the slavery of sin that we were under, but now we've been given hope and freedom because of his mercy. And so, it is important for us to gather and remember. Important for us there. Next passage I want us to consider comes from Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. I am only partially sorry I keep taking you guys to the minor prophets. I love them a lot, and I think they're very helpful. Joel chapter 2, it's right after Hosea, which is the longest minor prophet. Joel chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. It says that the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the people say, where is their God? So a little bit of context on what's happening in Joel. Joel 1 begins with this locust plague that is coming over Israel. And what they really are is a precursor to what's going to happen here. And that is that God is raising up an army because his people have yet again rebelled. That has just kind of been the history of Israel. God saves them, God shows them mercy, and they continue to show that they do not care about him. And so, the frightening thing in verses 10 and 11 is that God has this army, and he's the one who is leading. But then, in verse 12, we see that God declares to his people, even now, you can return. You can repent. We see three ways that what it means to return in verse 12, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. That if you are genuine as you go to the Lord in your repentance, he will not turn you away. That's very comforting. In verse 13, I love the way that repentance is described, where he tells us to rend your hearts, not your garments. The way I would describe this is if I say something maybe very cruel, selfish to my wife. I just don't treat her the way I'm supposed to. And then I go to the store because I know she loves flowers and dark chocolate, and so I go and buy those, and I bring them to her. I have no intention of actually changing my behavior, but I'm going to bring those things, and hopefully that's going to cover for me for a little bit. And so the next day I'm going to go and do the same thing. I'm going to say whatever evil thing I wanted to, but just keep bringing chocolate and act like that's okay. That is an evil thing to do to my wife. That is also an evil thing when we do that to God. When we are not sincere when we say, hey God, I'm sorry. That means we seek accountability. We actually want to do what pleases Him, not just show Him, like show on the outside, that maybe I've repented. And so, He tells them to rend their hearts, not their garments, and He will relent from disaster. Because, as we've mentioned so many times, God is so full of grace and mercy that when you're sincere, He is willing to forgive and relent from disaster. Now, part of how this looks in Israel's time comes in verse 15 through 17 that we read at the end. And that is to consecrate this fast, to bring the whole assembly of Israel together. You see, everyone is called out. That the elders, the older people, you guys need to come out. Bring your infants, bring your children. That if you guys are about to get married, you postpone your wedding, because we need to go and assemble. This is how seriously it needs to be taken. Because maybe not everybody in the audience was culpable, especially not the children were culpable for what Israel was doing. But they all needed to remind themselves about how humble they needed to be before God. Because they had forgotten that. And so, with their weeping, they cry out to the Lord. We didn't read into verse 18, but the rest of Joel 2 talks about how God shows them mercy, and that's wonderful. But I want us to stick in the solemn assembly part. I don't know about your experience with service, coming to church, but in my particular experience, both for myself and how I've seen other people act, there can be an attitude of church is for these people who come and they have it all together. And so when someone shows up and they ask me how I'm doing, I say, I'm good, how are you? And that's just kind of the same thing we say over and over and over again. But maybe you had an awful week. Maybe you're struggling with sin and you're just too afraid to talk about it and too afraid to confess it. But then you just keep telling people you're good. The reason that we come and assemble is because we understand we do not have it together. That we are broken, flawed people who do things selfishly and pridefully. Maybe we've had a hard week. We should be honest about that. Because when we come, we are seeking comfort from God. We're seeking comfort from other people. There's this idea that like you come to service and you just kind of brain wipe yourself for an hour and hope that everything's fine and then go back out and act like... Let yourself suffer when you're in the assembly. Let yourself cry and weep because we come to find comfort in God. And as a congregation, we need to be comforting one another. Another thing that we have to be thinking about when we come together comes over in John chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. John chapter 13. This is one of Jesus' final actions that He takes with His disciples. I'm going to read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, Lord, do You wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to Him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For He knew who was to betray Him. And that is why He said, Not all of you are clean. When He had washed their feet, put on His outer garments, and resumed His place, He said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So we are returned to the Passover feast many years after its institution with the true Passover lamb, Jesus. And he has an understanding that this is his last Passover. This is his last moment. This is his last meal. And what John indicates for us is how he loved these men. At these disciples who had been with him for around 3 years, he cared so deeply for them. He loved them to the very end. And so, Judas, he already knows what he's going to do. He's already betrayed the Lord. And Jesus knows that. He knows all that's going on in their heads. And you would think, like, what's the last action I would take as the God-man to really lock into their minds? You know, this is how glorious I am. Would I shine like gold in front of them, almost like another transfiguration? Jesus takes a very different route. He takes off his outer cloak, and he gets on his hands and knees, and takes on the role of a slave in their time. It's slave work what he does. And so you get close to some really grimy, sweaty feet. There are no socks. There are no closed-toed shoes. And he washes them. I can only imagine the silence as Jesus goes around the room washing these feet. And that silence gets interrupted by Peter, of course. Love him. But Peter is like, God, you know, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus tells him, you need to be washed by me to share with me. And I believe that's one of the things that really has to be emphasized in baptism for people. Is that it doesn't matter what the water is. It matters who is baptizing. Who are you being baptized into? And that is into Christ. And so, Peter's like, well, I want everything washed. And he's like, well, you only need that. You only need a little washing after you've been fully cleansed. But it's also an indication of who is not clean among them, that Judas is the one who has refused to be cleansed by the Lord. And so, Jesus does this incredible wonder, that not only is he humbled himself coming down from heaven, but he also humbles himself and works as a slave to his fellow, or to the disciples. And so as he comes back to his spot in the room, he tells them, you know I am the Lord and teacher. You know that's who I am. And so I am teaching you by example that as I have washed your feet, you wash other people's feet. You wash one another's feet. And so, if we do not consider ourselves greater than Jesus, which we should not, our duty is to serve as well. Now, let me take another idea, probably that some people have about service. That, you know, we can call it worship service as all we want to, or church. But people come to it, and the expectation is you have a bunch of self-righteous people. That they come here because they know that they're better than you. And maybe you've had that attitude before, that I come here because I want to demonstrate that I'm a good person. The reality of what a Christian is called to do is to serve. And so if I come into the building and all I can think about is, you know, they didn't read the song that I didn't really want to sing. The lights are just a little bit too bright in here. The person who's next to me is pretty annoying. Somebody sat in my pew. If that's the things that we're thinking about, we're not thinking about Christ. We're not thinking about our brethren. We're thinking about ourselves. And so we should just stop calling it service because that's the last thing that we're doing. Jesus came to serve mankind. And if we are gathering at what we claim to call a service, that is what we are supposed to do for one another. And so we gather to serve. The last thing I want to consider comes out of Hebrews chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Christian journey is difficult for a myriad of reasons. There's plenty of reasons why people can establish that walking as a Christian, no matter what time period, it has its difficulties to it. And what the Hebrew writer is telling them is to have confidence, to have assurance, because Christ is greater than anything in the law. He's greater than anything in the world. And so if you trust Him, you have everything. It's part of what makes Hebrews just such an important book for us to keep going back to. And so as we pick up, we're going to start reading in verse 19 and read through verse 25. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So it is because of Jesus that we have access to holy places. We cannot do enough good or be moral enough. It is Jesus who grants us access to the Father, who, as John already mentioned, who has given us access to heaven. It is because of Him. And so, we are able to approach and come closer each and every day. And so in verse 22, He tells us to draw near to the Lord. Draw near with full assurance. We can have hope and confidence as we draw near that we are not rejected. We are actually called closer. He says that our hearts have been sprinkled and our bodies washed. So the sprinkling, to me, it reminds me of Moses when he sprinkles the blood of the covenant on the people of Israel. They are reminded that they are no longer belong to themselves, they belong to the Lord. Additionally, whenever we are washed, I mean, maybe you were washed in a pretty unclean body of water like I was, but it didn't matter about that water's purity level. It is Christ who purifies. And so, if those things are true about you, they are a confession. They are a demonstration. They show, number one, Jesus is Lord. And number two, I belong to Him. And that's what we're holding on to. That as we go out into a world that tries to tell you, actually, Jesus is not God. Or, maybe you shouldn't really belong to Him. You should really belong to yourself. Actually, Jesus is my Lord. So I'm going to hold on to Him. This passage is also really helpful. Usually if I'm talking about getting near to Jesus, I use the word cling. And that's an important word for my mind, and I hope it'll be helpful to you as well. Because sometimes I feel like I'm really embracing Jesus. I feel like I'm really close. There's other times where it's like, I got a thread. And the confidence I have is not in my strength, but the fact that Jesus is holding me. And so if He, the one who is faithful, will not let me go, I've got nothing to worry about. If we trust in ourselves, we are doomed to fail. But if we trust in His faithfulness, we will not. That is our confidence. That is our hope. Now as we get into verses 24 and 25, I really believe they should be read together. I've heard verse 25 used all the time, and I've heard it used to kind of beat people over the head a lot, and I do not like that. We are told to come together, and I think that's very important. But in verse 25, notice it does not mention a Sunday gathering, but rather any gathering of people. Any gathering of God's people they should be at. And so, I think that's an important thing to know. But it's also important that verse 25 does not tell us particularly why we're to come together outside of the day is drawing near. Verse 24 helps us to understand why it's important that Christians gather. And we're told is to love, or to stir one another up to love and good works. If we tell people to come and attend a service and sit in a pew, is that what is necessary? Is that all they're supposed to get out of it? What we're told is we're to be encouraging. We are to be stirring people up to do what God has called them to do. They should be loving people. They should be people of good works. That is what we are called together to do. And so, too often, I think we set our standards at just be there. Instead of, the church should be making an effort to make sure people are being like Christ in it. The whole point of what we do is to make disciples. We are to be disciples and get other people to follow Jesus. And so if we're not doing that, why do we come? It's not helpful. We have to be serious about following the Lord, no matter where He leads, and encouraging other people to do it as well, because He is worthy. And so we gather to stir one another up. Sunday morning, again, it holds a very interesting place in a lot of people's minds. Maybe they were forced to by their parents to go and they never really believed anything. Or maybe people have been going to services for their entire lives and they know this is why they're here. But that's about where it all ends. I would encourage you to really think about why you've attended. And I want us as a group to be thinking about, if we are encouraging people to come to services, are we really uplifting them and encouraging them and stirring them up as we should? Are we serving as we should? And so, I can close with one application. I hope will be helpful. And honestly, it's just that you let your Sunday morning, if you will, begin it on Saturday night. And that if you choose, on Saturday night, the next day, I'm going to go to this person in the congregation because maybe they haven't been feeling very well, or maybe they've been a little bit sick, or I just don't know them and I want to uplift them. Any of those things are good reasons. If I choose one person, I say, let me take you out to lunch, or let me be just really kind to you. Let me give you a hug. All of that. If we choose one person to do that to, and we all do it together, we're learning to serve as Christ has already served us. Again, I try to be very sensitive because I know a lot of people didn't grow up coming to church. It can be a very tough place for a lot of people to come. And I just want to remind you that if you are a part of our group here at East Orange, that our duty is not merely to be people who sit in pews. It is to be people who are active in their duty and their worship of the Lord each and every day. The Sunday morning is a gathering to remind ourselves about our goals and our duties. And so if you're seeking the Lord and you are in need of any sort of help, our goal is to serve you. And so whether that be a public confession or anything, or you need something more private, please let us know. We would love to help you know the Lord. Now, with all that being said, we're going to be led in our song of invitation.